The verses I have tonight are in Ephesians chapter 4 and 17 to 20. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to those words. Now, we come to a division. The first three chapters dealt with the doctrines of the Christian faith by and large. Now we come now to the fourth chapter. This second part really is on Christian living, unless you want to separate the spiritual battle. But despite that, chapter 4, from verses 1 to 16, described the nature of the church and how to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not only personal salvation, but are part of the whole body of Christ. Now, that was enlarged from verses 1 to 16. We are part of a whole. Now, the practical outworking of this teaching, therefore, details how to pursue this great end unto the measure. Now, this is what we're aiming for. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that's a great aim. It's a very high aim. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we have here a solemn reminder. It's a powerful admonition. And also in verse 1, this I say, therefore, and testify, verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So he's coming now really to the groundwork. We have had the doctrines. We have how essential it is to keep the unity of the church. Now we come to ourselves, and there are many instructions. But we are told at the beginning here, he expects that we testify in the Lord that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So we come now to show the absolute division between the walk of the Gentile, the unbelieving Gentile, and the Christian. So let's first of all go back and forth a little. The alienated soul. This telling description is held up for a reason by referring to two different walks, because the Christians absolutely new way, is powerful. And so we have no-go areas. So we have a certain way that we go. There are things we don't do. There are places we don't go. They are, as far as we are concerned, no-go areas. Now, those addressed, they will understand that they, now the positive ones, the Christians, have been born again. They have been quickened in chapter 2 of Ephesians, born again or regenerate, brought to repentance, given faith in Christ, and experience his pardoning grace. They're in that position. In chapter 1, verse 7, we have, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, a forgiven sinner, this is a new creation. And we have to take that seriously. That's who we are. And we must be what we are. We must be that. There are no choices here. It is a trumpet call with a certain sound. verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." It is not just a little directive. Henceforth, this is your life. Walk not as you did before. Walk not as unbelieving Gentiles. Do not go that way anymore. That is finished. This way, that is forbidden, is now described. In the vanity of their minds. It means the mind with its emotional capabilities, including it means thought, will, and susceptibilities, and it means reason, understanding, conscience, affections, the soul itself. The heart being the centre of the soul, and all the faculties of the heart, or the soul. The total personality is in the context here. So when he's saying in the vanity of your mind, he means the lot of us. Our minds, our hearts, the abilities, all the sensibilities, and so on. All that now must go another way. It cannot contemplate the way it went before. It cannot consider it. It is a powerful condemnation to go back to live a worthless life. It covers a vast variety of human activity. Now, the biblical view of man without God's grace is a futile life. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. The application, as a solemn warning to these new creatures, this new life, goes into detail. For example, in verse 17, we looked at that. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of the mind." Then verse 18, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts." And the consequence of vanity in verse 19, "who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Then he adds afterwards, "but ye have not so learned Christ." So he has an overall description of what we are not to be. Very often, a negative or a series of negatives accentuate the positive to help us understand. Now, let's look at a vanity of the mind. In 2 Corinthians 4, we have this verse, "in whom the God," small g, "of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So when you're looking now at this world, Satan has many names. He has Lucifer, he has the devil, Beelzebub, the father of lies, names like that. Now then, Satan is the god, small g, of this world. You mustn't forget that. So why is the world like it is? Because they have a god. Not the god Jehovah, but the god of this world, who is Satan. He is allowed the domain of this world. Now then, we are blinded because of this as human beings in this state, because of the sin of Adam. We are spiritually dead. We are aliens to God. And this causes a kind of vanity in us. It's described, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." There is no light of God there. So when we witness, we must witness, but we must recognize also, we must exercise patience, because we are talking to people who naturally cannot understand. They do not know what you're talking about. They have no idea. And unless God is working on them, they will not understand. An example I can think of the person that I found most difficult in theological college, and when I came to the Lord, opposed very powerfully. But when we had left college and we were having the Evangelical Movement of Wales conference, he was one of the speakers. Now, I've been told he had been converted, and quite honestly, he had been so obnoxious, I couldn't believe it. I wonder sometimes if I didn't want to believe it. But he preached, and I thought, this man is a child of God. And I thought, what has happened to him? He'd been visited. That's the difference. So the person who spoke to him when he had been prepared and his heart was ready. Now, when I tried to speak to him, he was not ready. His heart had not been prepared. So how should we behave then? With great patience and love and understanding. There's no light of God there. Understand that. That's tragic. They sit in darkness and the shadow of death. They can't cope with mortality. They cannot cope with death. I think that is one of the reasons why we live in a time that we are drunk on activities. I'm not particularly being anti-pleasure now. I don't mean it like that. But when you look at the screens that we have, that we watch, when there are things you're interested in, the time given to playing rugby and football is incredible. I mean, if you look at the ordinary news, about 50-60% of the news is that. And I know this is to the delight of many. It is to the despair of other people, by the way. But it is to the delight of many. But it's kind of a god. And you see them sometimes putting their hands up in prayer for a goal. Have you seen them? And signs of the cross, all sorts of things. They think that and God are almost one. Is that? There's a pursuit of pleasure. These endless things that amuse us, that are nice to us, and we like them. And these pursuits of these things, whatever they are many and they are varied. And they fill our lives. But death is an intruder. And they cannot cope with death. And that is why very often, I think I told you, one of the funerals I took years ago, and after the funeral service, it was rather strange. And the man in charge, that I knew quite well, he was a Christian man, he said, they can't cope, can they? They've got to do all sorts of things. They've got to have balloons and strings and all sorts of things on the grave. They've got to go drinking. They've got to do this, that, and the other. They can't cope. They can't imagine that their lives actually ends, that it is a limited time. And if they have not got God, how do you cope with it? You say to yourself, well, my days are running out. They can't cope. They do not understand any purpose in life. They have no hope of eternal life. In fact, we are told here, they are aliens. Now, it's a strong word, and we usually think of it as some creatures from outer space. But we, in a way, we are out of his space. We are aliens to God by nature. Now, can you see? The gospel has got to be very pure, very powerful, and very dynamic. And it must be preached in the Holy Spirit. It must be. Otherwise, how can it cope with the stone wall of hard unbelief that we face today? We need not be afraid, but that's what we face. Aliens to the life that comes from God. It requires a new birth. That secret little visit that you cannot feel, that little action in the heart of your soul that you don't know is happening, and there's no experience in it at all, but because you're an elect of God, it happens there. And there ruling in the heart of the soul with its five faculties, death rules, the great principle, power of death. Not just dying of the body, but death. So when we are regenerate, quickened, born again, so many people mix up born again with converted, say, I was born again. And says, they don't know when they were born again. If they were born again, they don't know. It is an invisible work of the Holy Spirit. Well, when that takes place, what does he do? He exchanges for the principle of death the principle of life. He gives for whatever they may have, false, whatever, saving faith and repentance, but they remain silent until they are called for. But the direction of your soul has now changed. Now, I think on Sunday, I do not know where I said this, it's part of some message somewhere. It's no such thing as coming to a crossroads, said, there's a way to heaven and that's the way to hell. See which I'll choose. No, you're already on the road to hell. Already. So what you have to do is get off that road. It's not a choice, I'll go for heaven. You have to be rescued from the road of hell. This principle of life then, things begin to happen in the soul, disturbing things in a way. What's happening, you're becoming spiritually alive. And you begin to think about God. And you begin to think about your sin. And you begin to think about death and heaven and hell. You didn't think about these things before, only fleeting, fearful thoughts. But now they become very powerful. And you are taking note of them. Now then, what happens then? Well, what were we like? Verse 19. Who, being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness with greediness. How to reach them? Well, the plain pattern is, he thinks you can't unless God has visited them. And it is only then you can reach them. But we are told to give the gospel to every person, as we do not know whom God has worked upon. We do not know. We cannot say, they're hopeless. We can't. Very often, the most hopeless person, God is already working on them. You cannot tell. So our duty is to be faithful. But they pass feeling. They have no sense of shame. They have no restraints. They are greedy. And their end is desire for things. And yes, it's true. But don't walk with them. Don't live with them. Don't make friends with them. Don't be with them. Now, the enlightened soul, why should they not go there? And how can they not? It's a powerful appeal. They have changed, the Christian. Something has happened. And the basic reason for this walk of man, as it was offensive to God. Now in verse 18, we were hard of heart. All our faculties were twisted and warped. But now a transaction has taken place. And your soul becomes like a citadel where the Lord rules. How are Christians made? Well, I've told you, they're quickened. Life is planted by God. He's saying, come from death into life. It's always a miracle. This stanza, my hardened heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard. You see, these things didn't happen before. My hardened heart was touched. It never was before. Thy pardoning voice I heard. I never heard it before. And joy and peace came in while listening to thy voice. This is the context of gospel preaching and our response when God touches the heart and changes our vain mind and our darkened understanding and makes us that we are enlightened and understand what God is doing. He's bringing a people out of darkness to light. He's bringing a people from death to life. He's bringing a people to glory. Now, the informed soul, as a result of mind, affections, will, response to God, we are addressing an enlightened understanding now. Now, though, what he's saying is, I've reminded you what you were, and you must not go that way anymore. You mustn't contemplate it. You mustn't fool around with it. Now you have another way. You understand me, says God. I read the scriptures to you now, and you understand. Walk not that way, because you know better. Verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. He never told you to go that way. He never encouraged you to ignore God. They have not learned that from Christ. What have they learned? They learn that he died for them and paid the penalty for their sin. They learn that they are justified by faith. Now, justified by faith, most problems that Christians have is because they have not understood justification by faith properly. That's why, you know, you often hear people say, well, I'm not sure. I've not got assurance. I think I have assurance. I'm not sure. Well, why are they talking like that? Because they have not understood that to be justified by faith in Christ is immobile. It doesn't wobble. It doesn't vary. Now, your feelings can vary. Your emotions can vary. But this fact can never vary. You may fail God and fail him badly and feel terrible, but your position with God never varies once your faith is in him. You're justified not how you feel or how you're progressing, but you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he has a plan for them. In Galatians 1 verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver from this present evil world. Now that is what he's doing, and he died for. I'm taking you away from here. You'll be here for a little while, different ages, but when the time comes, I take you away from here. In Colossians 1 verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Look what we're delivered from. So when you come to the Lord, you have been rescued. You have been rescued. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. What sometimes used to bring despair to my heart. There'd be some very fine people, any age you like, and interested, and seeming to be so near, but delayed and delayed. But you know, you could wait forever. They may die before you see them coming. You know, you cannot afford. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he's near. He's not at a beck and call. Remember those important words. I've forgotten who wrote them now. The thin line, you know, are the two thieves. One hadn't crossed that thin line and he was saved. The other one crossed that line from the love of God to the wrath of God sometime during his life. And after he'd crossed that line, there was nothing he could do to come to Christ. Lots of people have a sentimental idea, oh, I'll come the last minute, I'll think about things then. It's a terrible risk, because you may have crossed the line long, long before you die. In Colossians 1:13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Notice, not darkness, power of darkness. It's very, very powerful. You know, the pleasures in these clubs and so on, depending on what people want, if they want lustful things and so on, but the pleasures are powerful. And their attractions, they are powerful. And it's hard to turn away from them. And the influence of their friends are powerful. How many have been delayed by a friend who mocked them? And they don't want the mocking of the friend. And yet, if they don't resist that, who knows if they will come at all? Who is able to say? Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us, and listen, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, where are we now? That's Colossians 1:13. We have spiritually been removed from that. It cannot reach us. It cannot touch us anymore. Satan may say what he like. He may tempt me to despair and tell me of the guilt within, but upward I look and see that Christ made an end of all my sin. He may tantrums, whatever you like, but I have been translated. I'm in another kingdom already, into the kingdom of his dear Son, even in this life, in its fullness in glory. Ultimately, in the everlasting kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16, we are told that we are temples. It's a lovely thought. A temple is a sanctuary. A temple. It is a holy place. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't go into their company, enjoy what they have. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? I say, well, I think nothing wrong in going in parties. They're not Christians. So, well, they're nice people. They like a drink or two and so on. And they like certain games and so on. Well, it doesn't affect me at all. And it makes me that I'm acceptable to them. And maybe one day I'll be able to speak to them. You're deceiving yourself. You're weakening yourself. And you're strengthening them in their sin. What communion hath light with darkness? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Has the temple of God any agreement with an idol? For ye are the temple of the living God. Think of us here tonight. We are a temple. And in us dwells the living God. You may be feeling down. You may be feeling worried. You may have emotional, financial, all sorts of worries. I don't know. But above that, you're a temple, and God lives with you. God lives with you, and he will see you safely home. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. And listen to this. And they shall be my people. So he said, who are you? I'm the Lord's. Where do you live? In a temple. Who's in that temple? God. Why don't you come my way? For a little while. No. Light has no fellowship with darkness at all. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You can see now we have entered another area. Although the first part of chapter 4 is about the structure of the church and so on, it's part of the same thing, but more directly now, he's coming to you and to me. And he's saying, do you recognize and appreciate that you're a temple of God? Do you recognize that you can have no kind of relationship with that which is alien to God? Do you recognize that? And the lovely thing is, the fear of death goes. I'm not saying that we won't sometimes be anxious, but the fear of death will go. Why? Because he dwells with me. Because he's with me. And the fear of adverse circumstances will go. Why? Because he will not see the righteous begging bread. And there are so many lovely promises for those who put their trust in him. Thank you.